Well, thank you to everyone this morning for leading and taking part. Having just been off for the last 2.5 Sundays, it's lovely to be back, and I mean that, but feeling really rusty, I have to say. So it's just really lovely sitting down there. And now, of course, I've got to get going. So here we go, back to work and back to the ministry of the word, which is a privilege indeed. Do turn with me to 1 Corinthians. As John pointed out, we're starting this new series. For this month, there are so many different things happening. We're going to weave 1 Corinthians through morning and evening for the next few Sundays. And then by the time we get to October, we sort of split into two. And on Sunday mornings, we'll be on a new series in Joshua. And on Sunday evenings, we'll be continuing in 1 Corinthians, this important part of God's word for us. Now, we never assume that everybody's up to date on these things or familiar with these issues, so let me just start with some introductory comments to get us going. This is a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and he's written it to a church in Corinth, and if we take a map there, just about make out a map, you might find a better map at the back of your church Bibles. But for those who've been to Greece or you know Greece, there on that bottom section, or Achaia as it's called there, between Athens and the main section of Greece and Achaia is a small strip of land 6 miles apart. And Corinth sits just there. It's a seaport, obviously. Let's just run through these things. A seaport, obviously because of where it is. And because of that, attracted a huge commercial interest. You can already imagine the sort of place it is with comings and goings and commerce and so on. And because of that, Corinth was a very wealthy city. Thriving businesses. And it's also important to add to this picture something of the historical setting. Let me just say this to you, that Corinth had a long history, but then, because there was a faction in Corinth that opposed the Roman Empire, let me put some dates on the screen for you. At 150 BC, roundabout, the Romans obviously didn't like that opposition, and so they flattened Corinth. And for about 100 years, Corinth is just a wasteland. Almost, you imagine the skeletons in the place. Nothing happens there. And then round about 46 AD, Julius Caesar decides that this is a good place to build and to create a city, a Roman colony, which is what it became. And so you have a brand new city that is built in Corinth from around about 46 BC on, 46 BC onwards. That's right. So by the time Paul comes, it's round about 100 years in existence. Now, maybe you've had that experience. I suppose our equivalent is, I'm always in trouble if I mention names, but Milton Keynes in the UK context. It's where I lived my first job, same age as Tim. Having just left college, I went to live at Milton Keynes. By then, it was only about 20 years old as a town. And people would say things like, it's soulless. It needs time to develop as a city, as a town. And of course, we have something of those factors here in Corinth. But it's a strategic place, as cities go, as colonies go, for the Roman Empire. It attracts a cosmopolitan flavour, sailors and world trade. The population, as Paul is writing this letter, would have been round about 250,000 people living at Corinth. Many of them people without roots. Many of them coming with all their own background religions and spiritualities. It's quite a mix. Reading some of the commentators, they describe Corinth in the first century rather like Los Angeles of today. That sense of a new city. Great opportunities, great excitement. Anything goes, a freedom. Which of course is not always that great. But it's into this city that Paul has come. And at AD 50, the Apostle Paul, on his remit from Jesus Christ, has come to bring good news of Jesus Christ, a Saviour, the Lord. Now that's, I think, important when we sometimes think of places, and maybe even, as we have thought as a church, some of those places locally, maybe with much more history locally. But the sort of places geographically we look at and say, crumbs, they're really difficult territory to make Christ known in. Well, here was the Apostle Paul coming into this mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, the Eastern doctrines and teachings and spiritualities that had arrived. A place that was thrilled with pleasure and obsessed with sex. A haven for vice. A place that loved its rhetoric and its philosophical ideas as people pass through Corinth. And there, the final point on the intro is really the spirituality mix that is there. There was something about Corinth, as we will see over coming weeks, that had imbibed itself into the church life. That's what happens. You can understand it, but it's something that as the local church in any town or context needs to be aware of. That we're very careful not just to take things on board because they're all around us. And something of this has slipped into church life in Corinth. And so in terms of spirituality, the sorts of spirituality that was in was very much a self-made religion, self-awareness, in control of their own destiny. As long as self was at the centre, then people were building spiritualities around themselves, as C.K. Barrett has observed. Now, it's in that context that Paul has gone with the news of Jesus, AD 50, as I say. And he spends 18 months there. You read all about it in Acts chapter 18. And in those 18 months of teaching the word of God and discussing the things of Christ and making Christ known, a church is birthed. And so when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a 5-year-old church. And that church, in verse 2, he describes simply, not with a denominational tag, but simply the church of God in Corinth. Now let me just do a quick word thing on this church of God business, because it's an important understanding, really, aspect that the word church used, ecclesia as it was referred to, really meant a gathering of people. They used the word, in fact, in many different contexts, in the political arena, as well as groups getting together for any sort of gathering. And what Paul has done is he has drawn on that word and employed it to refer to the Christian bunch of people who gather together in Christ. Now, we often say it's not the building that is important, it is the people. And hold on to that, because here we see just that. That the assembly of God's people here is actually referred to as those who belong to God. That's their primary identity mark. Not their geography, the Corinth bit is there, but that's secondary. Their primary distinctive feature is that they are a people who belong to God. Now, as I say, if you want more of their story of how they came into being in Acts 18, you get a thrilling account of Paul as he's taking Christ to these people in Corinth. It's not a warm welcome by any means. He's soon kicked out of the synagogue. He suffers abuse and protests. But as he explains Christ, so a man called Crispus believes the gospel for himself, and his family believe as well. And they turn to Christ, and some others become Christians and are baptized. And so you have a church that forms in this, meeting together as the church of God in Corinth. Now, can I just pause there? Because this Thursday, we have an important meeting. It's open to anybody. You can even drive up from Taunton if you want to. But it's open particularly for us local people. We're going to meet at Highbury Church. That's really because there's parking there and saves us paying to come into town. But it's all about developing small groups. Now, not every small group is going to develop itself over time into a local church. But it's that mix that you have in Acts chapter 2 as the early church gets going, of people, God's people, believers in Christ, saved by Jesus, who are meeting together in the temple courts, in the synagogue, but also there in homes. The fellowship being together. And I do encourage you, it's a bit of a commercial here in the sermon, to really say the value, the potential of a small group. And we're going to look again at what makes a small group, what makes a small group grow, what's going to make a small group really effective for changing our own lives as well as the lives of others as Jesus uses us. Now back to Corinth, because here we need to know, in 5 years on, the Church of God in Corinth is a mess. I don't know if that surprises you, but let's be blunt about it, and we have the advantage you can read on and get something of the Corinthian church, as we will come to see it over coming weeks. But I need this morning to give you something of the taster here. In that church of Corinth, there with all the free thinking and liberality of a new town, new city, You had quarrelling amongst Christian believers. You have immorality, drunkenness, litigation, false teaching, cliques that have developed all over the place, a divisiveness that has set in. You read chapter 11 and verse 17 and Paul writes to them, your meetings do more harm than good. And in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 to 11, he lists the whole stack of backgrounds that some of these people in the church have come from, their immorality and so on. It's rife. And that is what some of you were, Paul emphasizes. My friends, this is a real life church in the first century. And it could so easily be a real life church today, as it is in many, many of our situations. Now, why is this an important mark as we get into this letter? Well, it's this, because I regularly hear comments from folk who say, part of Cambrai, and they basically, and this would be true of any church I've ever been in, which look around and the assumption is everyone else is sorted. As if everyone else is living this incredible, strong, vibrant Christian life, with nothing to hide and everything else. And here is the spotlight as it goes on into Corinth here, is that this is a real life gathering, and where you get people, sinners, who have a background, the power and the grace of Jesus saves us, which is brilliant news. But how easily it is to allow the world around us and the world's attitudes to work out and to continue. And we wonder sometimes, where is God in it all? With arguments and immorality and divisiveness and cliques and all the other things that can be tragically part of a Christian community. And what I want to do is show it to you like this. The Church of God in Corinth is almost like these magic 3Ds. You've seen it, the magic eye. Some of you know this, a real trend, I think, in the 90s. Now, I can't do this at all. I can puzzle over these pictures for hours, which I don't bother with, but I cannot get any of the image that's in there. And I'm sure you're all sitting there and you can see it straight away. Why I show that is because Paul, as he looks at the church in Corinth, as it were, with all that's going on and the mess and the blur, he can actually see some very distinct pattern, some specific distinct realities in that church. And it's what we're going to look at this morning. And why I love this word from 1 Corinthians 1 and these first 9 verses is Paul is not lambasting the Corinthian church immediately to tell them what's wrong and so on. He starts with these important first things first. And he targets their spirituality. And he deals with who they really are. Let me just list them for you as we come to them. First of all, a people called to be holy. Called and holy. This is their real life spirituality in Christ Jesus. The astounding truth here is that these are the very folk who are called to be holy. And he's almost saying, well, he is saying, these people are already holy. You Corinthians, you're already holy in Christ. Now we need again to do some work with the word holy. Set apart. It's the word holy from which we get the word saint, from original derivations and so on. And what he's saying is to these Corinthian Christians, with all that's going on that's wrong, that's a blurred mess, he is saying, you are holy. You're saints already. They have already been made holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, this isn't something to be sanctified after death, when somebody bestows it upon you. No, not a bit of it. You are set apart for special service to God now, because of who you are in Christ. I wonder, do you have some special clothes that are set apart for special days? Maybe if you're a bloke and it's a suit that stays in the cupboard and it comes out on a wedding or a funeral. It's set apart. Well, in a sense, what Paul is saying here to the church is you are set apart, but not just for special days. That calling and that business of being sanctified in Christ Jesus also has to have an ongoing implication. You are called to be holy, which is ongoing in everyday life. Because of God's grace and work in the past, which has made them in Christ, he has given them new life in Christ to be worked out. Now, this I think has application to us all again in Cambrai and Taunton Baptist or wherever we're from. that if we have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the phrase at the end of verse 2 says, then we too are saints, and we are in a family of saints. Now, we don't use that language very often because it has so many other connotations in our culture, many of them unhelpful. But think of the high value and calling on our lives, brothers and sisters in Christ. I heard a preacher recently preaching, and he regularly referred to the people as saints. Some of us use other phrases like friends or whatever, but saints. I'm looking around at a bunch of saints this morning. You say, well, I don't want to be called a saint. I don't feel comfortable with that description. In Christ, because of the work of Jesus, and we covered much of this in Romans in our last series, we are transformed into his set-apart people. So that means our identity as Christians, like the Corinthian Christians, is already established by Christ. We are his. We're special. He has expectations on us to continue to be set apart for God. Now, what a correction that is for the Church of God in Corinth. That when they were being Corinthian, which was a phrase that was bandied around in the first century, to be Corinthian was really derogatory, very, very scathing. And when they were living that sort of life, Paul is starting by reminding them, if you are in Christ, you're actually set apart with a holy calling, which was, and I'm looking back at verse 2 now, for anyone everywhere who calls on the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours. What Paul has done here is he's leveled the ground for a spirituality and for a culture like Corinth, which could easily get puffed up and brag about self and power and rights and all of that goes with it. And we'll come to some of those things. Paul has just brought everything down onto the level ground. And my friends, the ground at the foot of the cross of Jesus is level. It doesn't matter who we are or where we're from or what our background is or the stuff that we carry with us, because what we've done or has been done to us. We come to the cross and we come to Jesus for forgiveness and cleaning up and grace and forgiveness. And we're made holy. And we take his goodness, his righteousness on ourselves. The old rags come off at the cross. The clean clothes come on. Now we are all linked here with God's greater, broader work. And what Paul is doing is, in a sense, as he starts this letter, he's making that ground level as a way in which all God's people everywhere come to him through the cross, through Jesus, through the fellowship in Christ. Interesting phrase, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Peter quotes that, he preaches that on the day of Pentecost. To everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. The thief dying on a cross next to Jesus called on the name of the Lord. Remember me, Lord. And he's saved. He can't do anything. He can't get off the cross. He has no time left. But by grace, he is saved. He becomes a saint in Christ, set apart. And his future with Christ forever is secure. Now, the one, and the Corinthians there who've called the Lord, called out to the Lord, who've been saved, he's available to all and will save even this morning. And so we don't have the right to detach ourselves from the wider Christian community. That's the bit I want to pull out there before we move from verse 2. As Paul gives this level playing field, if you like, level ground, it's to all who call on the name of the Lord. They will be saved. So for any Corinthian, they won't have the privilege of claiming superiority. They can't detach themselves from the wider Christian community and say, well, we're Corinthian church Christians. No, every Christian comes on equal footing before Jesus, and Jesus draws his people together. Now that will become a very important foundation when Paul gets on to tackling some of the specific problems in the church there. One person's sinful attitude and actions really does harm the church life round about that Jesus has established. And this oneness in Christ is part of the solution to their problems. They need to know they are called and holy and what that holiness means. Secondly, they're called and they're rich. That richness, in fact, I should even really have put from verse 3 onwards, because grace and peace, Paul writes, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gets going in this section from verse 4, listing some of those many things that they don't deserve, but God has given them anyway. Certainly their behavior doesn't warrant this kind of grace and peace and favor. And the same would be true for me as for you. Grace given you in the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him you have been enriched in every way. Do you ever have that feeling? You just don't feel worthy. You don't feel deserving. And yet you've been given a calling and a gift. Something funny last Saturday happened. We were on holiday in Jersey, back where we used to live. And a call came at 8 o'clock in the morning last Saturday. And we were staying in a friend's apartment, but we found the phone and answered it, and it was, we'd been tracked down by a couple in our last church. And it was the wedding last Saturday of two of the young people. They were young people in our day and been going out since sixth form days, and they were getting married last Saturday afternoon. And they were calling us to invite us to the wedding. Wonderful invite and thrilled to get it. But my first reaction, I haven't got any clothes. We haven't got clothes with us that are suitable. You know that feeling of just being so grotty in what you're going to turn up in. Well, we said, well, we'll slip up into the balcony, which is what we did. And then they went on to say, but we are welcome to the evening reception as well. Please come along. And so we did. Called. And what was just a lovely feeling, and there's a point to this as I lay it out, was just that thing. Actually, it's not about how we look or who we are, but just the welcome. And last Saturday, we were welcomed as a family to a lovely wedding celebration. And what was even more funny was that when we got to the evening, too, there was no space for us all on one of the tables. So Rachel ended up on the top table with the family and chatting away to the mum of the bride and the groom. And it was just lovely. You know, that idea of grace. Welcome. Invite. Now, the Corinthian church certainly do not deserve what is being described here. And neither do we. As it were, they're underdressed. And yet, look at this powerful phrase in verse 7. In fact, from verse 5, and then I'll go through to 7. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You do not lack any spiritual gift. I dare say, if I was to go around this morning, ask individuals, if I was to put it as a issue for us as a local church, we would be flagging up things that we feel that we are lacking. If only we had fill in the blank. And what Paul is reminding the church here, God's precious people saved by the blood of Jesus, is that in Christ are the unsearchable riches of Jesus made available for men and women. The word rich or enriched that is used here has been developed down through history, but it means being loaded. Loaded. It conveys that idea of extreme vast wealth. In fact, we get the word plutocrat from that original Greek word. You know, the someone who is so prosperous that he or she doesn't even know how much they have. They can't do the calculations. It's so immense. It's that rich. And as verse 5 says, in him you have been enriched in every way. Now, the day that anyone turns to Jesus Christ in repentance and desiring him to be our Savior, the day we get born again and saved, that day we become rich in Christ is the truth from this verse. You add it to Romans 8, how we become joint heirs with Christ, inheritors of the promises of God. And that sense that every day from conversion onwards, we continue to be enriched as a result of being in Christ Jesus. Now, I wonder, is that your experience of Christianity? Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, your friend, who enriches your life in those ways, not in the wealth stakes, but in spiritual resources and riches. The things that the world can't give us. But here we have the paradox that the Corinthian church was so undeserving of God's grace, and yet here they are as a church who are spiritually loaded. And with God's good grace gifts, especially speaking and knowledge has been highlighted. Now I just wonder if they were the two out of all the gifts that they really bragged about. Remember what I said about Corinth, a place where it was really important to be knowledgeable and show your knowledge. Where eloquence and rhetoric were the big deal of the day. And Paul reminds them in a sentence or two here that actually it's about being holy but also rich. Rich in the grace gifts that God has given us, his people. And there's some remarkable New Testament teaching here that Paul is able to thank God for the very gifts which are causing problems in the church. How do you and I handle problems when they pop up in church life? Well, if we're honest, sometimes we go straight in and we want to sort the problems out. And I wonder sometimes if we don't have what Paul is exemplifying here, which is thankfulness. Gratitude. You see the controlling verse of this section starts at the beginning of verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So often our issues become personal. And we forget the gratitude. We forget to stand back like Paul is and actually remember that these are brothers and sisters, saints in the body. Thank God for them. Thank God for the gifts. And even if those gifts are being overused or abused in some way, as we will come to in 1 Corinthians, there's a reminder in Paul's instruction here. Thank God for those gifts. They're grace gifts. The Corinthians didn't deserve them, but God gave them. And he's going to get them back on track as he addresses those specifics later. And then thirdly, he also points out that they're still waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And from verse 7 and 8, that context that actually a day is coming when the fullness of all of those gifts will be experienced. They will be blameless on that day. Called and kept. It's a theme which pops up throughout 1 Corinthians that the day of the Lord will come. It will reveal what we know in part now. Then it will be fully revealed and understood and unveiled. And what Paul is giving here in my last section is something of a confidence that is theirs or could be theirs. And what the Corinthian Christians need to put right was their expectation, their true spirituality. To wait eagerly for the day of Jesus. And here I just pause because there's an impulse that is required in all our lives as we follow as disciples of Jesus Christ. It isn't just to do the stuff, but it's to put it in that context. It's God's work working through us. And what here is that sense that actually even beyond our small lives and what we get to do, God is working out his big schemes. It's a spirituality that puts the focus onto Jesus away from ourselves. And I reckon in this day, maybe your take is different, but I look around and what I read and what I see in Western culture, Christianity, there's such an emphasis on the ego, on the self, on the promotion of the hero, the prominence. And many of us don't feel, or we know we're not that prominent really. But what Paul is reminding them is because God has worked in their lives, drawn them into fellowship with his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's faithful and he will keep you and he'll work these things out. Now that's such an important perspective as saints to live spiritually enriched lives. With a focus more on the future than on today. But of course today counts and needs to be sorted. It's a great incentive for holy living. And as I wrap it up this morning, I just wonder, is it possible that some of us at the beginning of a new academic year are actually living quite impoverished lives? I like the story that's told of the person who booked a ticket to go on a cruise years and years ago. And there they are on board, and one day as the steward is walking along the deck, sees somebody sitting on the seat and eating some stale sandwiches. He says, "What are you doing?" "I'm eating my sandwiches that I brought with me." "Oh, you don't need to do that because your ticket has paid for the ample provision that is there in the banquet in any one of the 18 dining rooms you can go to on board." Do you get the sense of the abundant nature of the grace of God? And I just wonder if somehow some of us settle for spiritual poverty too easily. And we somehow feel that God has forgotten to dish out grace gifts our way. My friend, if that's what we think and say, what an offence to God himself, who has so wonderfully and generously given us his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing? Waiting to be called? There's always jobs that are needing to be done in a local church setting, in a local ministry context, work, wherever we are, where God's called us. There's always somebody who will need our help. But you see, as a church, we've got to protect from the fact and from those insidious thoughts that somehow God is holding back something or other. Surely God has resourced us as a church, your church, with everything we need for doing his work. That's his promise. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, according to his promises in Christ Jesus. So who are we to say we haven't got the resources? I wonder if you believe that God has endowed Cambrai with those good grace gifts necessary for his work to be fulfilled. The Corinthian and the Cambrai challenge and the Taunton Baptist challenge is to discover the grace gifts that are always in Christ and to get them employed in his service. God has given us Jesus, and Jesus is the fullness of God. In him we have everything we need. He can't give us any more. Let's not settle for poverty. Let's ask God for some of Paul's confidence here, that he who has called us is faithful and will do it. You know, there's a number of jobs needed. Funny enough, this morning, not funny at all, it's quite sad, but thanks to Don, we have sound. But that's just a practical job in-house here. We could do with more people who are just prepared to give their time to be trained up to help on the sound desk. Everyone else was unavailable this morning, and Don changed plans to be here. There's a new need arisen on a Tuesday lunchtime for some cooks to come and help join one of the teams to cook meals for those who come on a Tuesday lunchtime for Christian fellowship. And could that be for you? What about involvement in discipleship? Getting stuck into children's work or youth work or something? You say, well, hang on a minute. No, I'm saying, is God calling you? If God has enriched us in every way, that isn't just something for our heads or our hearts to somehow carry along in a possessive way that is private. But the context of 1 Corinthians is very communal. It's shared. It's the body of Jesus. And as we follow him and receive from him, he who was rich yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we could become rich. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, that he was poor yet making many rich. That we, having nothing, could possess everything. And I want us, and I pray that this may be so as a church locally, as God's people, that we would know such a new, overwhelming sense of the richness of his grace, flooding our lives, enveloping us, using us in ways that were so unthought of before. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And you see, we've only done the first 9 verses, but there's been no reference to the problems that are going to be issued later on. But these are the foundation markers. Called. Called and holy. Called and kept. Called and rich. Walking with Jesus. May God help us.